We sing Face to Face with Christ my Savior. And Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. A mighty God, a merciful God. The one hall that although you build this and created this beautiful universe, and you can say to above man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Because we're just men. As the song says, we're worms. We're dust, men of dust. And yet you look down on us with mercy, with love, with grace. Father, I pray this morning for our nation. Lord, that you would rain down a mighty work and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That you would do a mighty work in our presidency, our Congress, our courts, our mayors, city supervisors, that they may realize that they too are just dust. And that you are the ruler of the universe. I pray for our churches. Lord, our churches have turned their back on you and have failed to honor you, but honor man's concepts. And unless you bring a revival, an awakening, we know that it will just continue to be a downward slide. But if you intervene, Lord, in which we pray for, there will be a mighty, mighty, mighty revival. We pray for protection for our troops in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in other places of which we do not know. But most of all, Father, that these troops will also, these young men, that they will realize that you rule the earth. That you would, and we pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the many, 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 many believers in Jesus Christ who are persecuted around the world daily, living in tents, straw huts, whatever it may be, in governments persecuting and running them off, killing them. Lord God, protect them. Protect them. I pray for babies who are persecuted in the womb through abortion. Lord, and that you would shut down every abortion clinic and hospital in our nation. And once again, cherish life in the womb. We pray for our loved ones who are unsaved, and that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with them. And then this summer, this fall, had been devastating to many people in Texas, in Florida, in Puerto Rico, fires in California. What do we ask? That you would make these people strong. That they would see the brevity of life and turn to you. In this, I can but pray for your will to be done. And Lord, this morning, I pray that you will give us boldness of our faith and standing for the Lord. Each one of us are weak in this at times, but Lord, we have been saved by a mighty God, as we sang about this morning. Well, may we prove it by our boldness to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we pray for Ron and Char Mullins. Ron has decisions to make about his employment. lift him up to you. We pray, Father, this morning for Dave Wilkie in his battle with cancer. We pray for him, for Linda and the family in this. For Rich Lichtauer, Sr., recovering from his stroke and other serious health procedures. We pray, Father, that you would bring healing to Rich. Already, we miss him. There's a request here for peace and healing for a fellow by the name of Bob Biro. We lift him up to you. We pray for his salvation and whatever he may need. For a fellow by the brother of Teresa Laurie, who is recovering from spinal and back neck surgery, we pray that you will bring healing for him. Ella Chauvin's granddaughter, Alyssa, with asthma. Gail Page's friend, Bibi. Care for her newborn daughter and for Bibi. Lord, that you would work in her life and bring her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's many, many more requests, Father. And we'll leave these to the folks to go through the prayer list. And now, Father, as Pastor comes to open the word to us, may we be guided by the Spirit to listen as we should, and that you will fill him to overflowing, that this hour may be to your glory. This we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with me, with you, I actually turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you would help us recognize what great debtors to your grace we are. Help us to recognize that true salvation comes through your grace and not by any works of supposed righteousness that we try to accomplish on our own. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that does not yet know Christ, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, as you know, we are continuing with our series on what we are calling the five solas of the Christian faith. We got sola scripture, which is scripture alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. So today we're going to be looking at sola gratia, or what they call grace alone, having already dealt in previous weeks with sola scripture and with sola fide. As we look at grace alone, this is the sola that reminds us that our salvation is entirely from God alone, that it is entirely based on His initiative and His work in our lives, and actually that we can contribute nothing to our salvation, but actually the very sin from which we need to be delivered. Our salvation is all of God. Even the faith, even the repentance, all of that is a gift of God's grace, and we'll see that as we move along here. I'd like to just read to you some excerpts from a well-known sermon. Some of you have probably heard of it. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It led to one of America's great revivals. He was a Puritan pastor. And it's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, where we read, Vengeance is mine, and retribution, in due time their foot will slip. For the day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. In this well-known sermon, we read these words. I'm going to read to you several excerpts out of it. And actually, if you sit down and read this, it kind of lifts the hair up off the back of your head. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. In another place he writes, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear the weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them, and God has so many unsearchable ways of taking and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need, be it the expense of a miracle, or go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. In another place he says, your wickedness makes you as if it were heavy as lead, and the ten downward with great weight and pressure towards hell, and if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence and best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. And actually, a couple of other places. One place he says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or a loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worth of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so more abominable in his eyes as the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. 'Tis to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. And finally, one other place. He says, you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. The point of Edward's words was to warn his listeners of the great dangers that their souls were in if they did not know Christ. In fact, if you read a little bit about the situation, the people were so terrified that they clung to their pews, expecting at any moment to drop through the floor into hell. In fact, the sermon had to be stopped on a couple occasions just to calm people and calm them down. He made this point in order to stress the need of his listeners to turn to Christ for salvation. In order to do this, he drove home the reality of their sin, the danger of God's judgment, and the availability of God's grace to those who would receive it. Now, if you read the whole thing, at the end of it, he's appealing to people to come to Christ, and it's done very well. But, you know, he had to set the scene. He had to set the table. He had to make the point that there is a reason why people need to be saved, why they need to respond to God's grace, and that's because of hell. That there really is a hell, and people apart from Christ are going to experience that. So this morning we look together at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. And I know this is a familiar passage. Most of you have probably memorized it. In this passage, we're going to look at three characteristics of God's grace. a grace that saves those who will receive it. First characteristic is that God's grace is his gift to fallen people. It is a gift. I'm going to read to you, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and it kind of sets the scene a little bit for verses 8 to 10. It says, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So this is a prelude, as you can imagine, to verses 8 to 10. These verses talk about us. They talk about what we were like before we got saved. It describes how the natural man, that the person outside of Christ, lives and thinks. It speaks of how we were spiritually dead, how we walked in our lives and our sins and our trespasses, how we lived according to the world and the world system and all of its values and all of its standards, which are opposed to God, and how our lives were in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for Satan. It goes on further to describe also the love and the mercy of God, which motivated him to interfere, to intervene in our lives in order to save us through his grace and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." We cannot earn the grace of God. And actually the word grace means unmerited divine favor. In other words, God does something for us even though we don't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be in hell right now. That's the way it is. Some people say, "Well, I just want what's coming to me, you know? The way I look at it is that God just should give to me what's coming to me." You have no idea what that person just said. What's coming to us all is hell, outside of Christ. And that's not real popular to say. It's never been real popular, but it's probably even less popular in this day and age when everybody's preaching a therapeutic gospel. But the reality is outside of Christ, if we do not know Christ, if we've not repented and turned to Christ in simple faith, that we will spend eternity in the lake of fire because we are all sinners. Now, we can always say, "Well, I'm not as bad as a lot of other people I know." But in comparison to the holiness of God, we're all bad. Amen? And we deserve God's wrath, and we deserve his punishment. But God loves people, and he intervenes in their lives, and he brings the gospel of Jesus Christ through his grace. Some people call God's grace God's riches at Christ's expense. God reaches down on his own initiative to save fallen people, people who are spiritually dead and would and could do nothing if they were just left to themselves to be saved. We are totally depraved. We've talked about that. That doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, but it does mean that every part of our being has been corrupted and contaminated by sin. Our depravity, our corruption, our inability to make even the first step towards God necessitates and requires his grace. God has to be the author and the perfecter of our faith. We can't do it. And we wouldn't do it just left to ourselves. He has to. God's grace is a gift from God to those he has chosen, to those who will receive it. In those words, we've got God's sovereignty, God does choose certain people from before the foundation of the world to be saved. We don't know who they are. They're not walking around with a big E on their back, meaning elect. And he also, the other part of that is that the fact that every human being is individually responsible to receive Christ. Both of those are true. And that's called human responsibility. So God's sovereignty, human responsibility work together. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 6 to 11. Romans 5. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, think about that for a minute, helpless. Helpless to do anything to solve our sin problem. Helpless to do anything to reconcile ourselves to a holy God. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, if you're going to die for somebody, you'd probably die for somebody righteous, but you could hardly find anybody that would do that. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. You might do it for somebody who's really good. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we had offended God with our sin, with our bad behavior, our impure thoughts, whatever else we could come up with, he died for us. Much more than that, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What are we being saved from? People say, well, I don't need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not only is God's grace a gift, but also the very faith through which that grace operates. So also is the repentance, which is referred to in the Bible. And we see in verses like Acts chapter 11, verse 18, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where it talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, says salvation is from the Lord. He would know he was in the belly of a great fish, and there was no way out of that or to be delivered from that unless God made it happen. And so not only is salvation out of the belly of a great fish from God, but salvation from the penalty for our sins is also from the Lord. We can take absolutely no credit for any aspect of our salvation. Our salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith, saving faith, is a gift. Repentance is a gift. We must keep in mind that God is not obligated to save anybody. Some people say, well, God, he just has to do all this and he has to accept us how we are. No, he doesn't. He's not obligated to save anyone. He would be perfectly just and well within his rights to send all of humanity straight to hell if that's just what he decided he wanted to do. We cannot make demands of God, but because we serve a God who is a loving God, he has made a way for us to be saved through Jesus Christ. What we can do, rather than making demands of God, is to humbly receive the gift of God's grace. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't do enough good things to overcome our sin. What we can do is acknowledge that we're a sinner and we need to be saved. That's what we need to do. We humbly receive the gift of God's grace. We come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins and we remember with gratitude that it's all from him. We didn't do it. He did it. The story about a little boy who wanted to join a conservative Bible-believing church in Tennessee. And so the deacons were talking to him and they asked him, well, how did you get saved, young man? How did you get saved? The answer was, well, I did my part and God did his part. And they asked him, well, what do you mean by that? The little boy said, my part was the sinning. I ran from God as fast as these rebellious legs and my sinful heart would take me. I ran from him. But you know, he done took out after me until he done run me down. Ironside, famous Bible commentator and pastor, said a little boy was asked, "Have you found Jesus?" And the little boy answered, "Sir, I didn't know Jesus was lost. But I was lost, and he found me." So that's the first characteristic of God's grace. It is a gift. It cannot be any other way. We can't earn our salvation. Number two, and I've already said this, but now I'm saying it again. God's grace cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It cannot be merited. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We already looked at that. So the point is really obvious. Our salvation is not from us. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot merit it in any way. We are so corrupted and we are so consumed by sin that it takes a miracle of God's grace, a miracle of God's sovereign choice, election, predestination, calling, regeneration, in order to make a person receptive to the gospel and willing to come to Christ. No amount of hard work, no amount of giving money to charity or to the church or anybody, no amount of carrying out of religious or ecclesiastical responsibilities, no performance of religious duties, no church attendance, etc., can save us. We can't work our way to heaven. Every other religion on planet Earth, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a works righteousness program. Whether it's Catholicism, whether it's Islam, whether it's the cults, they always have to do something in order to merit going to heaven. But the biblical Christian recognizes that there's nothing they can do. They can't merit salvation. They can only turn to the one who can save them, and that's Jesus Christ. Even the repentance and the faith and the grace that undergirds all of this is a gift from God to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now that gets into the Calvinism again, but it's in the Bible. So that's where you get into God's sovereignty. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Isn't that a good verse? You got to be willing to acknowledge that you're lost before you can be found. This was at the time when Zacchaeus, you all heard the song about Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed the sycamore tree. Well, he was a tax collector, and he was looking for Jesus. He wanted Jesus to come to his house, and he promised that he would give back more than the amount he needed to give back to all the people he'd swindled out of his tax collecting responsibilities. Those who criticized Jesus for hanging around with tax collectors and sinners, they were not willing to acknowledge that they were lost. But Zacchaeus was. And so Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is to come and to seek and save that which was lost." So have you ever come to the point in your life where you recognize that you're lost? That you're not a good person? Not really. I mean, I know you probably do some good things from time to time. But in terms of comparing yourself to a holy God, that you're a sinner? And that the only thing you can do is bow the knee to Christ? Said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." There is a parable that I like to share, and this is in the book of Luke. I know I've shared it before, and you're going to say, "Yeah, I think we've heard that one before." Luke chapter 18. Turn there with me, if you would, for just a second. This is another story about another tax collector. See, in Jewish society, tax collectors were kind of like the scum of the earth, so to speak. You know, I know in our country, we're not all fired up about the IRS, but in their culture, I mean, they hated these people. And tax collectors were Jewish people that had decided to sell themselves out to Rome in order to collect taxes from their own countrymen to give to the Roman Empire. And the more they charged, the bigger was their take. And so these people were hated. But it was amazing that as Jesus went about preaching, they often found that the tax collectors would respond. You know Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew? He was a tax collector. You know, a lot of tax collectors responded because they realized that they were guilty and they needed to be saved. While the religious leaders, like the Pharisees, they thought they were fine. I mean, they tithe, they did this, they did that. So let me read to you Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You ever run into somebody like that? They think they're just a little bit above everybody else. This is often true of some types of religious people. They get that way sometimes. They trusted in themselves. These were the Pharisees. These were the lawyers and the scribes. They viewed others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Opposite ends of society. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Look what he's saying about himself. Thank you that I'm not like these other people. You know, these people that swindle people and commit adultery and do these kinds of things. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Why would he not do that? Because he knew he was guilty. He didn't feel good enough to look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. Christ said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the question is, have we humbled ourselves and come to Christ, recognizing that we're a lost sinner, asking Christ to find us, asking Christ to save us? Spurgeon. Anybody heard of Spurgeon? No, not in this church. C.H. Spurgeon, well-known Baptist preacher way back in England, I think probably a couple centuries ago. I'd have to look up the date. Spurgeon said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the very day and hour when I first received these truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge till having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I would not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scripture. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Can you do that this morning? It's all about God, isn't it? It's not really about us. I mean, I know there's a human responsibility, and we're expected to respond to the grace of God, but who started it all? It was God. Our change, our salvation, is wholly from God. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to brag about, scripturally speaking or spiritually speaking. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. There is no room in the Christian life for pride, for arrogance. I said, well, look what I've done in my Christian life. Well, yeah, you only did what God allowed you to do and what God ordained you to do. Any gift that you have comes from God. So nothing to be proud about. We all have a role to play. We figure out what it is by God's grace and we play it. It's all about God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. So we have God's grace. It's a gift to fallen people. It cannot be earned or deserved. And finally, number three, God's grace leads to good works. Again, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read to you verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, when we get saved, we're not expected to, and I say this a lot, and you always laugh, so we'll see if you laugh again. No, we're not expected to sit soaking sour. We're not supposed to just sort of hang out and wait for Jesus, you know? And Jesus is kind of waiting up for us to start doing something. We are expected to respond to what God has done in our life. We're expected to work. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that does work. And the reason this is such a problem is because there are so many people in so many churches, and they say they're Christians. And I hope they are. I don't want to condemn anybody to go anywhere. But you look at their lives and there's nothing there. Maybe they're involved in illicit relationships. Maybe they're living with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe they're doing all kinds of things. But they're saying, oh yeah, I believe that. I believe in Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're good. Actually, people have said that. Me and Jesus, like, we're good, man. Like, we're really good. Are you? Then why are you living with your girlfriend or boyfriend? Why are you doing that when it's condemned by Scripture? Salvation is more than just fire insurance. It's more than just being saved from hell and from the penalty of our sin. True saving faith, which is based on the grace of God working in the heart and life of a believer, results in a change of heart and a change of behavior. People don't want to do the things they did before. If they're involved in an illicit relationship, they say, you know, I really shouldn't be doing this anymore. If they're out using drugs and alcohol, they say, you know, I got to quit this. I got to find a way to stop this. If they're mistreating other people, like maybe the guy's beating his wife or kicking the dog or doing something, he says, you know, I got to stop this. I need to be a different person. Because God changes them. He changes their hearts. So they become a new person. The saved person has the fruit of righteousness in their life, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection, okay? I know there are some people that believe in sinless perfection. They believe that you can come to the point in your Christian life where you will no longer sin. Well, that's just not true. And nobody's ever done it. John Wesley, who taught this, believed that he had never done it, and he couldn't find anybody else that had did it, but that's what he believed. He believed in total perfection. C.H. Spurgeon had a man come up to him and say, I've come to the point where I don't sin anymore. So Spurgeon stomped on the guy's foot, and the guy's reaction to have his foot stomped on made it very clear that he had not yet arrived at sinless perfection. None of us, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about direction. We're talking about growth. We're talking about change. And can you look at yourself and say, you know, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God, I'm not what I was. The Bible says that we are God's workmanship. We are a new creation. John chapter 3 talks about that we are born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new person. John chapter 13 verse 8, actually 15 verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Believers, the Bible say, are equipped for every good work. If you look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2, it talks about good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. In other words, we are his workmanship. He called us. He regenerated us. He saved us. He justified us. We're now new people in Christ. He's got stuff for us to do. We don't always know exactly what that is, and so we kind of try to figure it out as we go along. But these things have been prepared beforehand. We are his workmanship, and he's chipping away at us, rounding off the rough edges, making us a new person. In James chapter 2, I won't turn it, I'll just mention it. There's a spot where James says, you know, what good is your faith if it does not result in works? If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I'm hungry, or I have need of food, or I have need of clothing, I have no place to live, and you say, be warm and be filled. You know, what good is that? What kind of a faith is that? But a real faith will try to do something to help that other person. A real faith will show works of righteousness. God has called us to be his children. In the process, he has created good works which he has prepared beforehand for us to do. The same God that has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, who began the good work in us, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. You know, we're supposed to change as a Christian. We're not supposed to just be the same old person doing the same old stuff, you know, still beating the dog, still screaming at the wife, still using drugs and alcohol, still doing a whole bunch of other things which we won't mention. We're supposed to change. And sometimes the change is hard. And doesn't all happen overnight, but it does happen. Because the Holy Spirit is working inside of us to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, we're not saved to sit, soak, and sour. We're not supposed to hang out and wait for the rapture. We're saved to serve. We're saved to grow. We're saved to become more and more like Christ. As I said, we'll never reach sinless perfection this side of heaven, but we are expected to grow in our faith. The story is told of a rowdy little boy who constantly frustrated his Sunday school teacher. One day the teacher asked him, "Why do you act like that? Don't you know who made you?" And the little boy answered, "Well, God made me, but he's not done with me yet." And so when you have a bad day, remember that God's not done with you yet. God's grace, sola gratia. Our faith is a product of his working in our lives. Three characteristics we looked at this morning. One is his grace is a gift to fallen people. We're responsible to respond to that gift. We believe in God's sovereignty in this church. We also believe in human responsibility. If you haven't responded yet to the gift of God's grace, if you've not bowed the knee to Christ, if you've not repented and received Christ as Lord and Savior, I beg you to do that as soon as possible. His grace cannot be earned or deserved. It's not something we did. He didn't look at it and say, you're such a good person, man. I've got to save you. You're so good. No, we're all the same, basically. We're all sinners. It can't be earned or deserved. And finally, number three, God's grace leads to good works. We have to look at our lives and say, am I just sitting, soaking, and souring? Or am I actually doing something? Maybe some people can't do very much. It's just the way they are. Maybe it's because of age or physical illness or lack of resources. They do the best they can with what they got. That's all God expects. You don't have to climb the mountain or anything. Just figure out what it is that God wants you to do and how you can be helpful to your family and to your church and other people, and just do it. That's all God expects. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at the whole issue of your grace. I know that I barely scratched the surface today. But if there's someone here that's not yet come to the point in their life where they've repented of their sin and turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, recognizing that they cannot save themselves, that they are under judgment from you because of their sin, we ask that you would save them even today. And Lord, for the rest of us who are already saved, but sometimes we have our good days and sometimes we have our bad days, help us to remember what a tremendous gift you have given us, and help us respond to your grace in our lives by being obedient to you and doing what you've commanded us to do. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.